The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
I invite you to open your Bibles to Galatians 5, verses 16 to 26. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Good morning. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we give you praise for this opportunity to gather around your word and your table. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts today be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we're returning today to Galatians, and Galatians 5 now, 16 through 26, as we consider the fruit of the Spirit. I mentioned before that the book of Galatians has been called the Christian Magna Carta, the manifesto of Christian freedom. And so actually it's on Remembrance Sunday appropriate that we remember that the freedoms of Galatians, of the book of Galatians that so shaped and influenced the Christian world, the Christian West, influenced not only the church but our social structures, our political institutions, so that freedom under God became so important. And there has been an historic battle for the survival of Christian civilization. I always find one is forced to ask when we remember these things whether we are a culture capable of the same things today. Now we come to this next portion of the letter, this ethical aspect of Paul's letter to the Galatians, and this picture of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, for those of you who weren't here last week, let me just remind you that we talked about true freedom being friendship or relationship with God, not autonomy, where we're enslaved to our sins and our selfishness, but where we are, as his people, liberated, freed to serve him. That is, freedom is always to a purpose, for a purpose. Freedom is not to no purpose. So true freedom, we saw, is to be the beloved of God. Those words are actually related, to be beloved. And the friends of God are his loving ones. And so we saw that God wants us to use our freedom, the freedom that we have in Christ, to serve one another, to love one another, to serve the purposes of the kingdom of God. And Paul cited the law of God in this regard. Look at verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So for Paul, the spiritual life is the obedient life. They're not different things. The life of obedience and the spiritual life are the same thing. Obedience to God's law is, for Paul, the way of life, not the source of justification. That's the message of Galatians. And it means that we walk in the Spirit. When we walk in the Spirit, we fulfill the law of God because God's word does not contradict His Spirit. It seems obvious, and yet seems to be a point missed by many people. Paul's concern then now is to explain to the Galatians what the Christian life actually looks like. What does a free man or woman actually look like? How do they behave? What does a free person do? How do they think? How do they live? And he contrasts that with the life lived in terms of the sinful nature. And one of the most interesting things here is that the life lived in terms of the Spirit is one of joy that inherits the kingdom of God. So the Word of God tells us the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So that righteousness is productive of peace and joy. And the opposite way of life, of course, is therefore not inheritance of the kingdom, but disinheritance and ultimately misery. So I wonder, as we sort of gather this morning to consider the fruit of the Spirit, how many of us would actually say we know what it means to have the joy of the Lord? Because that's what the gospel of freedom is supposed to bring to us. Many Christians are not joyful. They have miserable dispositions and a miserable attitude. And I think one of the reasons for that is they're not walking in the Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit of God enables a Christian to walk in the midst of their circumstances in joy. One of my favorite spiritual writers, A.W. Tozer, he puts it this way, and I quote now. He says, "Many Christians are not joyful persons because they are not holy persons. And they are not holy persons because they're not filled with the Holy Spirit. And they're not filled with the Holy Spirit because they're not separated persons. The Spirit cannot fill whom He cannot separate. And whom He cannot fill, He cannot make holy. And whom He cannot make holy, He cannot make happy. And in addition, such have moral weaknesses and suffer frequent defeats. They have a dulled understanding and often live far below the standard of the Scriptures and thus outside the will of God. The worst of it is that many in this condition will defend their flaws, their weakness and defeats in fiery, red-faced indignation." So the fruit of the Spirit is the life of holiness. And the life of holiness, Scripture everywhere shows us, is the life of joy or happiness. Even though that seems a contradiction to the world, this is what it actually produces, joy. Holiness is happiness. Now, until we walk by faith in the power of God's Spirit, actually, the tendency will be for Christians to walk with a sense of defeat, a sense of dejection, sense of despondency, defending our sins and our defeats and justifying our miserable disposition with indignation. Paul tells us then that the key in the end, finally, to a holy life is that, he says, we've died with Christ. That we've died with Christ, and if we belong to Him, we've crucified the flesh with its desires. And since we live with our flesh crucified, we can only live in terms of the Spirit of God. We keep in step, therefore, with the Spirit. That doesn't mean we're walking back into works religion. Paul is not saying, well, now we walk back into a religion of works. Our death has been settled. That is, we're justified, we're right with God. The old nature is dead. Now, if my old nature's dead, then the only way I can live is if I live in the Spirit, by the Spirit of God. Let me put it to you this way. Many, many years ago, there was a case in California, would be in California, where a man was brought to a court from a prison at St. Quentin to answer the charge of murder. It was, however, made clear to the court by his defense counsel that he was already serving a life sentence from a previous case, a penalty to which he'd been subjected for murdering a different person in Santa Clara County. Now, he'd been tried, convicted, and sentenced for murder already. But here he is back in court. And so as a result, the defense counsel claimed that he was already legally and civilly dead, and that bringing him in for trial on another charge, the court was making a mistake. He was already dead in law for the murder of somebody else. How could he be prosecuted or put on trial for another crime? That was the argument of the defense counsel. It was a novel plea, actually. And actually, strictly speaking, under law, it's correct. The second trial, in that sense, was a farce because you can't try a dead man. Of course, he hadn't been executed. That was part of the problem. That's another story, another subject. But that was the defense of the lawyer. My client is already legally dead for murder. Now, that is actually, though, the Christian reality, is that we are executed for our sins in Christ. We are dead under the law, and yet somehow we're still alive. We're still here. It's not our own death, though, like this man, that our defense pleads. It's the defense of our substitute. It's the death of our substitute that we plead. That we can no longer be tried under the law. The life we now live, we live by faith in him by the Spirit. So Paul says in Romans 6:11, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And it's faith that actually believes that we consider ourselves today dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Our life is hid with Christ in God, and so we live by faith, yes. We live today by faith, but we also, therefore, if I'm alive by faith, justified, I must, therefore, Paul says, walk in the same way. Because in that sense, I'm already dead. I'm alive only by the Spirit of God. So I walk in that faith. And that's why Paul tells us that if we do this, look at verse 1, walk by the Spirit. Sorry, verse 16, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, if we take our eyes off of that reality and we walk in self-dependence or in unbelief and we struggle and we fall, God picks us up again and he says, walk on. I'm not going to be tried under the law for my stumblings and failures. I'm already dead. He picks us up and he says, walk on. So the ethical life begins in faith, by grace, with that accomplished reality of justification that we've already seen as we've studied the book of Galatians. But that we don't then walk on in our own strength and power, but we walk on by the Spirit. So let's talk for a moment about the works of the flesh, or the sinful nature. Now let's just make this distinction clear to start with. It's important that we realize that the sins of the flesh are not to be equated with things material or physical. That is an ancient heresy that is indebted to Greek philosophy, the dualism of Greek philosophy, not the Bible. The desires of the flesh, the word in the Greek there is sarx, are against the Spirit, pneuma, and vice versa. That's what Paul says. They war against one another. Now, God didn't create a world that warred in itself, that had two conflicting, irreconcilable principles, spirit and flesh. That was the Greek concept. Rather, in fact, if we equate flesh with creation, we would have this world where God's creation in itself as creation is unspiritual. Somehow there would be something wrong with the physical world. That's not what Paul is saying. If Paul meant physical or material things, he would be saying that our created needs and desires, perfectly good and normal desires for food and for drink, for family, for fellowship, for society, for sexual relationships and marriage and so on, that they would be unspiritual. They're not unspiritual. In fact, the kingdom of heaven is a lot about feasting in it. And Jesus had a physical resurrection from the dead in a physical body, which is critically important. And heresies and cults, and actually errors that have crept into the church in different ways, have tried to suggest that the spiritual life is the ascetic life, where you're lying on, you know, there were Christians who would put belts on themselves with spikes on the inside to punish themselves as though that were mortification of their flesh. Or they would reject marriage and have a very negative view of human sexuality. That's not biblical. That's not what it means to be spiritual, to reject those things. No, those are spiritual things. Those are good things. It was actually John Calvin who pointed out that among the works of the flesh are idolatry, dissensions, and divisions. So flesh is in no way confined there to the idea of sensuality. If it's to do with heresies, that can be fleshly as well. Dissensions and divisions, that's a work of the flesh as well. So flesh is anything that is evil in a person, that is a thought or action originating in sin. Now don't forget, the soul is as fallen as the body. The invisible or spiritual realm, that the realm of your soul, is the very seat and heart of sin. So it's not that you have this pure soul wrestling against your nasty flesh. Your soul can be as fleshly in the biblical sense as your bodily desires. The old nature or the natural man, that's a person without the grace of God. That is, the natural man is man left to himself with the principle of sin operative in him. That's the flesh. God's spirit, or the spirit, as Paul says here, is not natural to people in their fallen state. The natural man doesn't, in his fallen state, gravitate towards the works of the Spirit of God. In the believer, though, it is God's Spirit who makes victory over the sinful nature possible. That's why we walk in the Spirit, that is, by God's Spirit. It's not our Spirit, it's God's Spirit. And that is how victory over the sinful nature is made possible. And the degree to which we walk in the Spirit of God will be the degree to which we experience victory in our lives. So there is this, Paul is setting up in these contrasting lists, a fundamental conflict. And it's an irreconcilable one. There can't be a compromise, there can't be a truce, you can't sort of syncretize the sinful nature with the Spirit of God. It's not possible. Throughout our lives, we are actually faced with the necessity of daily choosing to delight in God's way and purpose. It is a fight, literally, to the death between the old nature and the new one. Amen. Thanks be to God, we know who wins that struggle. For Scripture says, he who began a good work in you is able to bring it to completion, to finish the work that he began. So in these verses now, we have a kind of a checklist for the conduct of those who believe themselves to be spiritual. It's always concerning to me when Christians talk about simply being loving or not judging, and then talk about being led by the Spirit. Well, brother, we just need to be led by the Spirit. Don't judge, just be loving. Especially when that doesn't correspond to what the Apostle Paul says love is and what the Holy Spirit actually teaches. And we can use these kinds of phrases, and people do pull them out of the Bible, as kind of panaceas to justify things that we feel are right or feel led to do. The truth is, however, that The sins Paul enumerates are contrary to the kingdom of God, whereas the virtues are the life of the kingdom. If our value structure doesn't match the Apostle Paul's, then it's our understanding that is in error, not the understanding of the Holy Spirit. That's the measure. Now, there seems to be four basic divisions here, or categories, as Paul lists the works of the sinful nature, or the works of the flesh. The first are, there are three specifically sexual sins that are broad, so that they cover practically everything. Then there are two more narrowly, what we might call religious offenses against God. Then there are eight social sins, which we might call offenses against others, our fellow men. And then there are two kind of representative pagan sins, the sins that most dominated the pagan world. So rather than just sort of breezing over them and just saying, well, you know, there's a list, let's just take a quick look at these particular things that Paul talks about. First of all, these sexual sins. The first, sexual immorality. Some translations render it fornication. The Greek word is porneia. And it denotes essentially any immoral sexual relationship. The word probably derives its origin from the word for prostitution, but it's by no means limited to that meaning. Sexual immorality was the open, shameless vice of the Greco-Roman world. This is what was everywhere when Paul was writing. It's everywhere again today. Anything that deviates, therefore, from God's purpose for human sexuality, which is the marriage relationship between a man and a woman, is sexual immorality. And to violate it is an assault on God's basic institution. That's why it heads the list. The family is God's basic institution, and sexual immorality is treason. It's a form of treason against the family. Actually, that's how the Bible understands treason. It wasn't seen as specifically an offense against the state. It was an offense against the family. Then Paul goes on to say impurity, sexual immorality and impurity. I think Paul here is talking about all moral impurity. There's probably here a reference to what we might call unnatural vices like homosexuality, incest, bestial behavior, and so on. But uncleanness is Paul's meaning there. And then he says, thirdly, under the specifically sexual sins, sensuality or debauchery. Now that's a kind of, debauchery is an open or reckless contempt for decency and propriety. A kind of contempt of God's order. It's an in-your-face contempt. It's in-your-face filthiness. In a sense, debauchery is like a summary or culmination of sexual sin. It leads to, finally, debauchery. And ours is a debauched culture. Today we're surrounded by it, where there is an open contempt for God's standard. Secondly, there are these, more narrowly, what we might call offenses against God, religious offenses. Paul goes on to say idolatry. Idolatry, of course, is the worship of the creature rather than the creator. That is, specifically, it's an offense against God because one is directly substituting God for something else. To serve anything made by man's idea or hand in the place of God is idolatry. And linked to that is the offense then of witchcraft. Some translations render it sorcery there. You can see this list in verse 20 now. It's interesting that sorcery or witchcraft is included here. It's not so well understood today generally by people, but it's no less real. The Old Testament says that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Rebellion against God. In the ancient world, witchcraft or sorcery was often had to do with the use of drugs and poisons for various malicious purposes. It also involved a secret tampering, we might call an occult. Occult means hidden, tampering with evil, sometimes even the worship of demonic powers. Again, if you look at our culture today, both of these things are rife. Witchcraft, the dealing of drugs to induce an altered state of consciousness in a person. That's the idea of drugs, and the very young are using them. The idea of drugs is to alter a person's state of consciousness so that they might be suggestible or able to be manipulated, or that you might cast all restraint to the wind. That's witchcraft. It's a form of sorcery. Our obsession with occultism and dark powers was on display just the other week. And it's everywhere in the popular media. So these are very, very relevant to our cultural moment. These things are openly celebrated. Those are what we might call these more narrowly religious offenses. And then there are the social sins against our neighbor. First, Paul talks about enmity or hatred. Well, human beings are, of course, at enmity with God. So our enmity or hatred towards others is a product of enmity against God. This is a plural form of the word, and it means there are sort of multiple enmities at work here. And since there is this basic hostility to God in the sinner, he's hostile to his neighbor. He doesn't love his neighbor as he should, and that puts the sinner at war with others, because the other person is seen as a threat to their autonomy. Hatred. Closely associated with that is strife or discord. It's the outcome of hatred. When you have hatred and enmity, the outcome of that in people's lives is discord. And that's there, of course, in the world as well as in the church. Strife. Discord. And then he says jealousy and fits of rage. It's interesting how Paul takes the time. He doesn't just sort of say, this produces sin in the church. He names them. He's specific about the types of things that are manifestations of the old nature, the sinful nature. Jealousy and anger, of course, can be good qualities. I mean, the Bible says that God is a jealous God. It's related to the word zealous. He's jealous for our good, for our worship. Anger is not always sinful either. We can be righteously angry. But when they're governed by sin, they become vices. Because man as a sinner is insecure, fundamentally insecure, he's endlessly jealous of others. Jealousy is born out of our insecurity. Often out of selfishness or hurt pride. The anger of man, the Bible says, does not produce the righteousness of God. And our culture is filled with people in a rage, protesters, raging about something, often unable to articulate exactly what they're rioting about or burning the city for. They're just angry. They're in a rage. Then there are rivalries, dissensions, and divisions. Paul says, rivalries, dissensions, verse 20, and divisions. Or this, some translations render this contentiousness. Contentiousness. Some people are not happy unless they're being contentious about something or with someone. That's a product of the natural man, the sinful nature. The concern here is a self-centered, self-aggrandizing approach to work and also to perhaps even the life of the family or the church, where people are divided because of sin. You start to see rivalries and feuds flourishing. And divisions here literally means seditions. Seditions, which is kind of a potent word. It means to stand apart from the community in either hostility or indifference. To stand apart from the community and not to want to be involved or to resolve issues or to get involved, to stand apart from the community and fire arrows from a distance. These divisions or heresies and seditions occur when people will pick and choose which parts of Scripture they really want to believe and which they don't. And then Paul talks about envy, verse 21, envy. Well, envy, of course, is related to jealousy. It involves an ungodly displeasure at hearing of the success or blessing or talents of other people. And we're all subject to it at times. Perhaps they've got something we don't, or have a gift we don't. Envy is a very ugly thing. At root, envy is murderous because it refuses to allow anyone to be better or in better circumstances than we are. And that's sin, says Paul. Those things are in the hands of God and in the providence of God. And everybody is going to be accountable before God for themselves. It's an awful thing when we hear about the blessing of others, or the talents or the gifts of others, and we have intense displeasure at hearing it. Oftentimes it's easier to have to take pleasure in hearing bad things about people, isn't it? Rather than the good things. And then Paul concludes this section with the quintessential pagan vices, drunkenness and orgies, or some translations render that reveling. And this concerns, first of all, obviously the abuse of alcohol or the abuse of any intoxicating substance. It's not drinking in and of itself that's the problem here. It's drunkenness. So that to drink to excess, to lose control, is not to be governed by the Spirit of God. The concern of the Bible with anything that's intoxicating is that it prevents us from being governed by the Spirit of God. We lose control. We're not being governed by God's Spirit if some substance is governing us. This is why there is a real concern about pot and the legalization of pot in this country. Is that in the end, as well as rotting your brain, it causes you fundamentally to lose full control of your faculties. To drink then, or to lose control in excess, is a failure to be governed by God's Spirit. And often tied to that in the world is reveling. Drunken parties. People in drug-induced states reveling, rioting, engaging in all manner of sexual immorality. These things often go together. That's why often there's excessive drinking and drug-taking at parties. Because people want to revel, and reveling goes with the loss of control. Ordinary pleasures degenerate into debauchery. And that is a mark of our culture today, again. Those who habitually practice such things, Paul says, that is, those who live in an unrepentant state of vice, look at verse 21, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, Paul is not saying that a Christian who in weakness or error or even in rebellion falls temporarily into such a sin has somehow lost their salvation. That's not what Paul is saying. The present tense of the verb indicates a habitual continuance so that the person gives evidence that they never received the Spirit of God. There's such a continuance or persistence in these things without repentance, that the person is actually giving evidence that they never received the Spirit of God in the first place. Such a one is not Abraham's seed, and Paul says they do not, therefore, inherit salvation. They don't inherit the glories of the kingdom, the fullness of which is for those who turn from sin and evil and walk in the Spirit. That's the bad news. That's the bad stuff. But there is good news, because that's how the slave lives. Sometimes we can slip back into slavery and fall back into slavery, but that's how the slave lives, and many are the sorrows of the wicked. People look at the world, and sometimes Christians even look at it and say, look at all the fun people are having. Usually not true, and even where it is true, it's very temporary. The path of the wicked, Scripture says, is hard. The good news is that those who come to Christ are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and God works the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. It's a contrast to the works of the natural man. Natural man, when his works are full grown, he says good is evil and evil is good. But these are the fruits, these are the product now of God's Spirit in us, who wars constantly against that nature that would want to fall back into that sort of slavery. And this is the conflict, and the conflict goes on. It goes on in the Christian. If you feel the conflict, you're a Christian. If you don't feel the conflict, you're not. In a, I think, is a very beautiful and telling passage, A.W. Tozer poses a question. Listen to this closely. It's a fairly long quote, so bear with me, but just listen closely. He says, I would like to be able to ask every Christian in the world this question. Are you really interested in God's producing in you the beautiful fruits and fragrances of the Holy Spirit? For every affirmative answer, I would quickly recommend, then look to your own willingness to be regular in the habits of a holy life. For flowers and fruit do not grow in thin air. They grow and come out of a root, and the root of the righteous flourishes. For every beautiful garden that you see, whose fragrance comes out to welcome you, has its root down in the hard earth. The beautiful flowers and blooms will grow and appear and flourish only when there are deep roots and strong stalks. If you take the roots away, the blossom and the flower will endure perhaps one day. The sun will scorch them and they will be gone. According to the Bible, there should be a people called by God, called out by the Lord God. They do not need to all belong to one church, who are subjected to a spiritual experience given by God. Then they are to learn to walk in the way of the truth and the way of the Scripture, producing the righteous fruit of the child of God, whatever world conditions may be. So this is the answer. Every flower, every fruit has a stalk, and every stalk has a root. And long before there is any bloom, there must be a careful tending of the root and stalk. This is where the misunderstanding lies. We think we get the flower and the fragrance and the fruit by some kind of magic instead of by cultivation. End quote. So what he's saying is, you don't just sort of say a prayer one day, Lord, I want the fruit of the Spirit. Boom, there it is. And you'll sort of drift out of here smelling fragrant, although I hope you do. But rather, it is the seed, the root that grows down under the soil, first of all, and then the stalk grows. So initially, it can't even be seen, because once the seed goes in, first of all, it has to go down. Some of us are at that stage in our Christian development. We're not maybe seeing lots of fruit yet, because actually the seed is taking root. And then comes the stalk. And it doesn't smell great right now, but the stalk is actually there and it's being nurtured. And then comes the flower or the fruit. So don't be discouraged or dismayed if you're listening to this list. You think, well, give me an F. Because the stalk is growing. And God is bringing about the fruit of His Spirit in our lives progressively. It's not a magical experience. It's a process. Fruit is something that comes from this careful cultivation. So if we want the fruits of the Spirit, we need these deep roots in God's Word, in prayer, in obedience, and habitually practicing what that Word says. We don't want an airy-fairy view of the work of the Spirit as though somehow by magic we're just going to manifest these fruits one day. That's not how it works. What Paul now contrasts then with the works of the natural man, he said these take cultivation. That's why the image is fruit. You don't grow fruit trees without cultivation. Any fruit that's worth having takes time to cultivate. And that's why we have to feed. You can't grow anything that has no nutrients, so we feed on the Word and on the sacrament so that we can grow and have the strength to grow. So Paul now lists 9 virtues or fruits that are the work of the Spirit. They don't really need classification to be understood, but there are 3 sort of general themes. First, there are the Christian's habit of mind, then the Christian habit of attitude towards others, and then finally, the Christian as he is in himself. Very quickly then, because I'm not going to expound all of these at any length. What are the habits of mind that Paul talks about? Habits of mind and heart. Well, he begins the list with agape, love. God is love, says John, St. John. It doesn't say God is loving or God chose love. God is love. God is an eternal, relational, all-personal community. The Godhead, love, is basic to his being. That's who God is. It's who he is. And in the work of God's Spirit, God shares these communicable attributes of who he is in himself with us. He can't share the incommunicable ones, right? But these ones that can be communicated, he shares with us. We're enfolded in the loving embrace of the triune God. He's shown us gracious, unmerited love, and now we have to manifest it to others. And this is one of the key ways in which people know we're Christians. That they actually know we're his disciples is that we love each other. Now, the fact that you think that the fellow believer behind you or in front of you or to the side of you doesn't deserve that kind of unmerited love from you, where you do no wrong to them, where you put them, where you love them as yourself, you put them first, that's beside the point that you don't feel they deserve it. You didn't deserve the love of God, neither did I. It's not about who deserves what. It's about who God is in himself that he wants to share with us. Love heads the list. It's Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, the greatest of these is love. Joy, chara. The benefit of grace is delight and a consequence of our freedom. Joy is delight. This is delight in God. It's rejoicing in our faith. It's a joy in our faith and in our freedom. Joy is something that rests in God's work for us, his grace, his love, his kindness. It comes out of our security in God. We've got joy because we're totally secure. We have nothing to fear. We know his kindness. We know that we have victory over sin, death, and the grave. We have a sure and certain hope. And so there should be no morose Christians who are characterized by misery or hopelessness. We are to be, if we walk in the Spirit, we are characterized by joy. It's not the same as the world's happiness, because happiness tends to be governed by what your circumstances are like. And if your circumstances are difficult, then the person is unhappy. I was reading something on MSN News this week, and it was all about, and you know, if I launch my internet browser, for some reason that's my home page. I'm a Luddite, so unless I get Ryan to change it, it stays the same. And this thing is always filled with marvelous advice about your relationship. You know, marriage or whatever relationship you're in, you know. Signs that you're in a terrible relationship. And it's all about how unhappy you're feeling. You know, about various things. Therefore, get out. You know, life is short, I was reading in this article. Get out. Well, that's how the world thinks about these things. What am I getting out of it? I'm not feeling very happy. I'm off. That's it. No, our happiness is not dependent on the circumstances we may be walking through. It rests in the joy that God provides. And there's peace, equivalent of the Hebrew word shalom, peace, prosperity, rest. But it has an even fuller meaning now, because we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our peace begins. Peace with God. That means harmony in our being. That's what brings peace. Peace is a product of harmony. And because of peace with God, we have harmony in our inner being. That enables us to have peace with other people. frees us from disquiet. It's a peace that the world, Jesus says, can't understand. My peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you, he says. The world can't even understand this. It's a peace of mind and heart with God and with all those that know Christ. It means peace between Jew and Gentile, peace in your home, peace in the church, peace in all of our lives as far as it depends upon us. We pursue it. So those are our habits of mind and heart. Love, joy, peace. What about our relationship to others? Well, if out of the above we're living in the Spirit, if we've got love, joy, peace by the Spirit of God, then how then these things are manifest should be easier for us. If we try and relate to others without love, joy, and peace through the work of the Spirit in our lives, how we are in ourselves, we're going to find it very difficult to manifest these fruits in our relationship to others. Patience and long-suffering, for example. Who gets an A there? Patience and long-suffering. This means kindly putting up with others. This is one of my special fruits and gifts. You see, it means forbearance even when you are severely tried. That's what it means. God is so patient and long-suffering with us. He's slow to anger, the Bible says. He's abounding in love. And so he works long-suffering in us. And this is a fruit that we desperately need always in the life of the church and in all our relationships, to be patient with each other. How often I find myself appealing to people to be patient and long-suffering with other people who are sinners, just like I am, just like you are. Kindness, then, Paul says, is also important. The mean-spirited Christian should be a contradiction, and don't use your personality as a justification. It isn't. Kindness is a manifestation of the Christian life, of the work of God's Spirit. We should behave towards others in the body as God has behaved towards us, with kindness. Now, I'm not talking about being sentimental. This is not sentimentality. It's a genuine kindness that springs from God's immeasurable kindness to us, that we should be kind to others. It means to be gracious in our dealings with people. That makes you serviceable, useful. You see, a person who is not kind and is not gracious is not useful. They're not serviceable. They become a problem. Who wants to be the problem person? I don't. Well, be kind then to other people. Be gracious to people. Be ready to be useful. Goodness then, Paul says. Well, this is born of generosity. There's not just being kind. There's a moral force here. There's a moral power here at work that springs from kindness, moral goodness. It's not just the bare minimum. It's not just doing the absolute minimum. Goodness is to go beyond, to do good to others, to seek to do good to others. I know it's hard. Preaching to myself. What about the Christian in himself then, finally? Well, faithfulness, Paul says. Faithfulness. What's faithfulness? Well, it's a trustfulness in our responsibilities, a trustworthiness in our responsibilities to the kingdom. It's in our duties towards God and men. Are we faithful in what God has entrusted to us? To be reliable, someone on whom others can rely with confidence. That person is trustworthy. That should be something that we all seek to be. Such a person is able to bring a faithful witness, and the faithful person is ready to suffer, the Bible says. Actually, the faithful witness in Revelation is ready to suffer and be persecuted even for their confession of Christ. That's faithfulness. That's who we are to be in ourselves. Faithful towards God. Faithful in our responsibilities, our calling. And then there's gentleness, or some translations render it meekness. Again, a characteristic that's to be true of who we are in ourselves. This is a very, very important fruit, actually. It means to be tamed or broken to harness. Doesn't mean being a weakling. Imagine a powerful horse that is broken and trained to harness, that it's a gentle horse, but it's huge. It's got great power. It's like a stallion. But it's been harnessed and bridled, so all of that strength can be rightly directed and properly governed. That's gentleness. That's meekness. It makes us friendly towards others and usefulness to God. It's not a personality issue, friends. It's a character issue. It's a character issue. To be under God's control is going to mean gentleness rather than hostility towards others. It doesn't mean you can't be angry. It means being angry at the right time. Moses, the Bible says, was the meekest, gentlest man among his contemporaries on the face of the earth, but he was no weakling. He was angry at the right time, but only at the right time. It's by this virtue of meekness that we can also receive discipline and receive correction and receive it in a right spirit. To be meek. To receive correction is not to be a weakling. It's actually to be a strong person, able to receive what God wants to say to us. And then self-control or temperance, which is related to gentleness and meekness. Actually, the word here, self-control, comes from kratos, power. It means actually the capacity to exercise power over ourselves, to govern ourselves, our desires, our emotions, our person. This is the quality that really helps us get victory over temptation. Self-control. Self-control. Self-power in that sense. To govern oneself, to be able to live and walk in this world but unspotted by its ways. Okay, so those are the fruits of the Spirit. Those are the attributes of the person who is being governed by God, the Holy Spirit. Now, they're not native to our sinful nature, that's true. The lawless person is governed by works of the natural man. That's what comes naturally to us as sinners, to the non-believer also. But we have to be... In that condition, we have to be restrained by God's law, whereas the fruit of the Spirit, which marks the godly person, is the process of being transformed by grace, where God's law is being written on our hearts as our desire and our delight. It's no longer a restraint, an imposition on us. It's something written in our very being. The law was given in part, of course, to restrain evil, but Paul tells us here at the end of these virtues that we don't need to be restrained. He says, against such, there is no law. Against these things, there is no restraint. By being led by the Spirit of God in this way, we're fulfilling what God's law requires. We don't need to be restrained. It's like Augustine's lovely statement, love and do as you will. If you really know what that means, love and do as you will. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the old man with his passions and desires, Paul says at the end here in verse 24. And so we practice what some divines call mortification. This crucifixion is a very vivid image, isn't it, where we turn our back on sins forever. We have here actually the active voice of the verb, have crucified. It's being done. It's being done, and it involves pain. Paul uses the image of crucifixion deliberately because it's painful. Subduing the flesh and walking in the Spirit isn't always easy because it involves discipline, and that can involve some battles. And in fact, if you ask God to cultivate the fruits of the Spirit in you, He will give you plenty of opportunity for patience and long-suffering and kindness and so on. When the old nature bursts through, we remind him that he's dead and we keep him crucified. Yes, we may suffer for Christ's sake, for righteousness and justice in this process, but we won't be suffering for our stupidity as we do as sinners. We're weaned off needless sufferings because of our sin, even though we may suffer for Christ, knowing that the old nature is crucified, sentenced to death, means we grow in grace by assigning that old man to death every day. This then is the way the Spirit leads us and we follow. Notice we're not driven. Paul says we walk or keep in step, therefore, with the Spirit. It's like we're walking. It's a process. You know, on a journey, you don't get there immediately. It's a walk. It's a process. So we walk. We're justified, so we live, and now we walk in the Spirit. We keep in step with the Spirit. That is, we're in harmony with God and His Word. God's Word and His Spirit are never in contradiction. Those who say that they are deceiving themselves. Those who say the Lord's Spirit has allowed me to do this or given me permission to do that or I sense this and sense that, that contradicts God's Word, they deceive themselves. And so instead of provoking and envying one another in conceit, verse 25, as the world does, we now seek God's glory alone because the focus is off ourselves and onto God and His purposes. That's the purpose of the fruit of the Spirit. That's the way of the kingdom of God. It's no longer about us. And when we know it's about Christ and His kingdom, we're less inclined to be jealous and envious and so on, because it isn't about us anymore as would-be gods. It's about Him and His purpose. We're Christ-centered, we're kingdom-focused, and so we serve and love one another, and we strive together toward the prize as His people. These fruits, are especially needed in community, as families, churches, and our vocations. They need to be governed in terms of these fruits because we always live together. Community is the very basis of our life in Christ, God Himself being in community, us living in community as His people. It's not that the institutions don't matter. Institutions do matter, the church, the state, the vocations, they matter as institutions, but they're not as important as us as a community of people, as believers, generation after generation, growing in grace and becoming like Christ. Institutions come and go. Institutions aren't resurrected, but we are. So we can't dismiss these things, these fruits, or excuse our lack of faithfulness in the name of our institutional works about how much we do for God. Yeah, but I do this for the church. I may be the most ungrateful, unkind, selfish, nasty piece of work in the church, but look how much I help here. As though it's the institution that's important and survives. No, we are resurrected. We're transformed. Institutions will be transformed as people are transformed. That's the priority. And it would be easy to excuse our behavior in the name of our personality or our constitution and justify ourselves. But God's not happy with that. God wants to transform us. If we're joyless and miserable, we need His joy. If we're unfriendly or arrogant or short-tempered, we need to cultivate gentleness and meekness and so on. If we're fretful and impatient, we need long-suffering. If we're prone to slipping into extravagance and running our mouths off, we need self-control and so on. The answer is not personal asceticism, it's the gracious work of the Spirit, the cultivation of His life in the habits of faith and obedience. Now, as we come to this table, I hope you're feeling as I am, all of your shortcomings and failures, and that's okay. I'm alive, I live by the Spirit of God. I walk in the Spirit. The old man is dead. He's crucified with Christ. We have here a picture of death and covenant life, but it's here that we find grace and strength and joy. It's a means of grace to us. Listen to what Reginald Haber said in his words about the communion. Bread of the world in mercy broken, wine of the soul in mercy shed, by whom the words of life were spoken, and in whose death our sins are dead. Look on the heart by sorrow broken, look on the tears by sinners shed, and be thy feast to us the token that by thy grace our souls are fed.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.